I echo, thank you again for bringing candy to our trunk or treat. That's always well attended. We get to meet lots of the neighborhood children that way. One of my teenagers from years ago, her name is Kara Wilson, or Kara Wilson Job now. She is married to a preacher in El Dorado, Arkansas. And I keep up with her and her sister, Julie, who's also married to a preacher in that area. And so I was looking at something Julie said, and she said they live on Main Street in El Dorado. And trunk-or-treat night, they had 820 trunk-or-treaters or trick-or-treaters at their house in 3 hours. 820. That'll keep you busy, right? Appreciated Jeremy's prayer, too, about praying for our responsibilities this Tuesday. I hope that you will remember your... I don't want to say obligation, but I think it is a responsibility to speak your faith on that day. But I couldn't help but think, maybe we ought to move November 5th back to October 31st, because that's kind of a trick-or-treat, isn't it? Election Day? Seems like it in some ways. It is a trick-or-treat. Please open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to be looking primarily at verse 19 through 27, but I'm going to back up at the beginning of the chapter and look at that just briefly. James begins his letter by addressing it to the Jewish Christians scattered across the Roman Empire. He calls them the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Then he begins by saying something that at first seems completely absurd. He says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. But then he makes his point. We understand what his point is. That these trials, the way they produce joy is because they produce perseverance in us. And then he says, and perseverance produces maturity. We will never... The book of James is about the Christian walk, the Christian race. And we will never be able to walk that walk or run that race without perseverance and maturity. So a great deal of the book is about those two things. So in verse 12, James connects these characteristics to the crown of life that God will someday give us. And he says, our trials are at least in part some things that will help get us there. Because they produce perseverance, because they produce maturity. And then he says, he mentions something else that maturity leads to, and that is wisdom. He talks about how God wants all of us to have wisdom, and he's ready to give wisdom to all of us, not just a few, but everyone. And this walk is not easy, as I said, but it's a little easier if we seek and use wisdom in our walk. And he says, don't doubt God. He calls doubting God double-mindedness. It's like, do I believe in God or not believe in God? I'm not sure. And we say we believe in Him, but sometimes our actions, our doubt, our worry may say otherwise. In verse 9, James further defines one trial that we face and where perseverance is necessary. He speaks of the believer in humble circumstances. And he's talking about being poor in these worldly things that so many of us seem to think we have to have. And he tells you, the rich people are really the ones who will be humbled in the end. In verse 13, he speaks of a temptation leading to sin. Last week from Hebrews 12, we talked about how God will discipline us and test us to strengthen us with things that can be painful, the Hebrew writer says at the time, but are necessary to help us grow stronger in the faith. But here James reminds us that God will never tempt us to sin. God does not. He cannot do that. James says the reality of temptation is temptation happens. When we give into our own evil desire and we are enticed and we pursue temptation, that's how it begins. Now, we can't help temptation, the fact that temptation is there. But it's a different thing when we begin to pursue it. Verse 15, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This is a very interesting allegory. He says the sin process is like having an illegitimate baby. You see that handsome devil, and I mean the devil. You know, the devil is always seems to be presented as an ugly monster, right? That's not true. In my experience, the devil is actually quite beautiful. And that's a big part of his deception. Because we think, how could something so pretty, how could something so beautiful be wrong? And yet he deceives us. He shows us all kinds of allurements. He'll even offer us the world. Didn't he offer the world to Jesus? But temptation itself is not a sin. Satan can talk all he wants. He can show us all he wants. James says sin happens when you surrender to the temptation. And when you surrender, sin is the child that is born of that desire. And that sin brings death. When it is full grown, it brings eternal death. It's the same thing Paul says in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And that seems so hopeless, and yet James and Paul also want us to understand, because James will conclude his illustration in verse 16 through 18 by saying, God is a good giver. He chose to give us the opportunity to be reborn after we're dead in sin, reborn through the word of truth, James says. And we can become like God's first fruits of His creation. Good fruit. Pure, unblemished fruit. Fruit like it was before sin caused our downfall. We can become like Adam and Eve were in the garden before the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Pure and blameless. That's what God wants for us. It's what He's always wanted for us. It's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:54. Death is swallowed up in victory for the Christian. And going back to Romans 6:23, when Paul says the wages of sin is death, but he doesn't leave it there. He says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord. Good news. And then on to our text for today. The book of James is so life practical. It's like James sits down in a chair in a comfortable environment with us and says, I want to give you some really, really good advice for walking the Christian walk. It's healthy advice. It's absolutely necessary advice. It's advice that will help you. It's advice that will solve problems. It's advice that will prevent problems if you'll follow the advice. It's advice that will smooth over some of the rough spots along the way, or at least help you understand why the problem is there. And he says, my brothers and sisters, take note of this. It's like, are you listening? This will be on the exam. I remember all the way back to the Bible classes at Harding University. One of my favorite teachers was Joe Jones. He also happened to be one of the hardest. I remember 200 point tests with listings and very few multiple choice and very few true and false. It was a lot of listings and essay questions and all of that kind of stuff. But one thing that Joe did, he would say, boys, this will be on the test. And when he said that, you better mark it down in your notes. I was a prolific note taker. In fact, some of the other fellows in my class coveted my notes to add to their own because I could write really fast. And when one of the teachers would say, boys, that'll be on the test, it got 3 stars. If they said something that I was reasonably sure would be on the test, it got 2 stars. And if there was a possibility it might be on the test, it got 1 star. But I can hear Joe saying at this point, boys, this will be on the test. Are you listening? Are you taking note? Every time I think of Joe Jones, and one of my teachers was Neil Pryor, who was from Mayfield. Many of you may remember him. There's Pryorsburg and Pryor Street. Miss Frances, where she left this world, lived on Pryor Street. But Joe Jones was one of my favorites, and I played a practical joke on Joe one day. I'd never heard of anybody doing it before. I've heard of several people doing it since. But I played a joke, practical joke on him. We had a lecternet that was kind of a thing that you could move and you could plug in. It had a microphone on it. But he could raise up and you could put stuff inside of it. Well, I took a tape recorder and I recorded about 30 minutes of silence on the tape recorder so he could get well into the class. And after that 30 minutes of silence, there was a, "Help, let me out of here. I can't breathe. Help, somebody help me. I can't get out. Please help me." And he looked real weird and he said something about, "You boys know it's illegal to tap into the PA system." He thought that's what I'd done. And he said, "Who's responsible for this?" And so I kind of sheepishly stood up and I said, "It's just a tape recorder. Open it up." And there he saw it. And I went up and got my tape recorder and he kind of cocked his head a little sideways and he said, "Good one, Little." I love Joe Jones. He taught so much to so many through the years. James starts his godly advice by saying, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Somebody once said, you know, you got two ears and one tongue, so you ought to listen at least twice as much as we talk. But the point is really not about how much we say or how much we listen. The point is about what you do first. It's about the order of how your mind works. It's about caring about what the other person says before you begin to formulate how you're going to respond. If you're listening to wisdom, shut up and listen. And then ask your questions. If you're listening to someone bare their heart to you about a problem or a sin or a situation, shut up and listen. And then offer your thoughts. Really, folks, we are like a sponge. You can't absorb something in your mind and try to be squeezing it out at the same time. So absorb and then squeeze. James seems to connect not listening and speaking out of time to anger then. Have you ever noticed how quick-tempered people, how people with a short fuse are often those who talk a lot and don't listen much? I pay attention to stuff like that. But whether that's the case or not, anger can be a problem. But James is quick to point out the difference between human anger and what he infers might be appropriate anger. Because in verse 20 he says, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Human anger produces the opposite of righteousness. So appropriate anger would be that, how you would define it was, something that accomplishes the righteousness of God or helps bring about the righteousness of God. And then he says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. And I think about moral filth today and how prevalent it is today. And James is feeling the same thing back in the first century. Moral filth so prevalent in their society. But when I read this, James, have you been listening into our conversations? James, have you been watching TV with us? James, have you been there as we logged onto the internet? Moral filth. We probably all need to get rid of some. And I heard someone put it this way the other day. He asked, would you, as a Christian, in your own home, would you invite someone into your living room to make out in front of you? And I'm talking about coming in, you invite them and come on in, and they undress and they begin to make out and they go around all the bases. I'm talking about real people in your living room. I said, well, I would never allow that to happen in my living room. I would never invite someone to come into my living room. Oh, yes, you do. Yeah, let me get where I'm going. There we go. You do it every time you turn on your TV. Well, they didn't come in the front door, but there, this is a doorway. And we invite people into our living room to do all kinds of things right in front of us. You invited them in. Moral filth. Would you invite someone in again? You don't know them, but they're real people in your living room. And they drop the F-bomb 20 times in 2 minutes. You invited them in. They came in. They take God's name in vain. And they murder and they steal and they commit adultery and they abuse other people. And we just said, y'all come on in. Come on in. We'll sit here and we'll watch. We'll listen. How do we deal with moral filth? Well, James says, by humbly accepting the word planted in us. It's the only thing that can save us. You see, God's embraced will squeezes out moral filth. Be quick to listen and slow to speak also applies to God's will. Just listen to Him. But we're kind of left asking, you know, James, what do you mean by that word, accept? Humbly accept the will of God. Well, James kind of says, well, I'm glad you asked. What I mean by accept is, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. What does he say? Read it with me here. Do what it says. Acceptance without that, James says, is self-deception. Anyone who listens to the word that is God's will and does not do what it says is like someone who looks at their face in a mirror and after looking at themselves goes away and immediately forget what they look like. Now, when I look into a mirror, sometimes I turn away and I want to forget what I look like. But what James means is, we look in a mirror, it's God's will, we can easily see how desperately we need Jesus. We see our sin. You see, the reflection doesn't show the outside. Looking in this mirror, it reflects the inside. And we need to see that. And we need to turn away, when we turn away from that image, we sometimes forget how much we need God. This mirror reveals how we look without Him. And when we turn away, we begin to think we're self-sufficient. I don't need God. I don't need my church family. I don't need all that religious stuff. Listen to James in verse 25. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, this is God's will, and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, there's that word, those words again, they will be blessed in what they do. So we look intensely into God's will. Not passively, not without great passion, but intently. And we continue in it, not turning away from it, and we do it. Then James makes two comments about our religion in general. Number one, verse 26. Those who consider themselves to be religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue deceive themselves about their religion. And their religion to them is, listen to this, worthless. God's idea of what religion is often quite different than ours. We look at the outside. God looks at the inside. We look at how we do things. God looks at why we do things or why we don't do things. And this goes back to being quick to listen and slow to speak. Do you consider yourself a good listener? I mean, you're all listening to me right now, but are you focused on this moment, in this real moment here? I hope you are. But many of us aren't good listeners. Truly religious people will keep a tight rein on their tongue. Rarely ever do we get in trouble by saying too little. Most of the time it's because we say too much. And the imagery that James uses is that of a bridle and reins on a horse. It's about power under control. Your words are powerful, but what you do with them can do great harm or great help. I believe power under control is what biblical meekness is. Religion that pleases God seems to be about two primary things: input and output. And input always comes first. Then the second thing that James says about our religion is, verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the widows and the orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. If you thought religion was just about going to church, you're wrong. The church experience is important. The kingdom family experience is important. But that is not what the Christian religion or the Christian life is primarily about. It's about loving the Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. It's just about a single-minded devotion to God, not divided devotion, but a singular focus. And then it's about loving our neighbor as ourself. Again, about input and output. Religion is not just about going to church, but having said that, I must also say, you know, folks, I am increasingly concerned about the casual attitude that many Christians today have toward their commitment to their church family, their commitment to meeting together. We treat it as though it was something completely optional. Take it or leave it. This Sunday okay, next Sunday maybe not. The Hebrew writer must have sensed the same thought processes in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Because he seems to indicate the same problem existed then. He says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't forsake that. It's important, folks. Don't be casual about it. Don't dismiss it. It's not an option. You think, well, I'm so busy. My kids got so much going on. Well, it's a matter of priorities then, isn't it? Our religion is about the first and second commandment. Put God first. Put yourself last. And put your neighbor right there with you. Equal to you. When we put God first and we put ourselves last, we will find ourselves here in the assembly, if at all possible. And there would be very few things that we would allow to get in the way of that. The primary way that we love God and serve God is to love our neighbor as ourself. And part of that is to love our Christian family as ourself. Jesus said at one point, when you serve the least of these, it's like you're doing it for me, Matthew 25:40. But then he says in verse 45, if you didn't do that for me, if you didn't serve them, then you did nothing for me. If you didn't serve them, you did nothing for me. But Lord, didn't we this and didn't we that? And that's not, that was never your primary purpose. It's not that it didn't have some measure of importance, but you can't do the secondary and tertiary things and then forget what is primary. We have a particularly important responsibility to care for those who cannot care for themselves. Widows and orphans are prime examples of that. The widows and orphans are not just two categories. Say, well, I got the widow thing done, I got the orphan thing done, I can check those off my list. But no, they're indicative of anyone in need or distress who cannot care for themselves. This is God's will. So we return to these words. Do what it says. Do it when it's convenient. Do it when it's not convenient. Do it when it's easy. Do it when it's hard. In chapter 1, James talks a little bit about riches. And so I just ask myself the question, and I hope you will ask yourself the question. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and I believe it's a story, not a parable, which one are you? Are you the rich man? Or are you Lazarus? Considering the culture and how much we have and how many blessings the Lord has blessed us with, are you the rich man or are you Lazarus? Well, that's a powerful question to ask ourselves, folks. The rich man needed not to wind up where he did if he had loved his neighbor as himself, if he'd loved Lazarus as himself. But it's not easy. But we are one or the other. And some of us may be kicking these cans of responsibility down the road, like these cans of doing what the Word says down the road. I'll do those things later. I'll be the kind of servant I need to be someday, but not now. I'll watch that purity thing, but not now. I just love this stuff too much. I plan on being religious someday, but right now I'm just too busy to be that religious. The kids, the work, the family, activities with friends, and there are about 30 more things you could put on that list, maybe more than that. God and the church are way down on the list. It's almost like, and I don't mean to be negative about this, but it's almost like as I talk to people today about their faith, it's like true religion is for old people who are about to die. Christianity, folks, is not about preparing for death. Christianity is about living daily the life that we've been called to live. Christianity is about wherever we are in life, be it 15 or 50 or 85 or whenever. It's about taking up our cross and following Jesus day to day. Living a life that would please Him. Living a life that doesn't just see what the Word says, just see what God's will is, but does it. We do what it says. We live to please God and not ourselves. There's a lot more. We're going to be in James chapter 5 next Sunday. But I encourage you, man, that you can read the book of James in 20 minutes, 15 maybe if you're a fast reader. And it is rich with how we live the life. It's all rich with this is what it means to do what it says. And I hope that you will study it this week and listen to God. And I mean listen. Well, Monty's got a song selected. If there's anything that we can do this morning to help you in any way, we would really like to.